Our sermon text reading this morning comes from Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We're thankful that you have ministered to us already through your sacred words. I pray now as we consider this psalm, this song of joy of your people, that you would help us to see that our joy comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would rejoice in him. Give us eyes to see and ears to understand. In Christ's name, amen. We continue this morning our series of Advent as we've been considering these four themes that we see in the Scriptures related to the gospel, related to the coming of Christ and his incarnation. First, we understood a hope, that our hope is found in Christ our Lord. And then last week, we considered peace, and that true peace, lasting, eternal peace, is found in the gospel, in this babe that was born 2,000 years ago and lived and rose from the grave to give us real peace. This week, our theme for the third Sunday of Advent is joy. And Christmas time is widely considered in popular thought to be a time of joy. Celebrations with family and friends are held in our minds to be festive occasions filled with laughter and song and good food and drink. And there is an idealistic view of the holidays that's portrayed in popular thought in movies and music, advertisements. It's been that way for many, many years. And yet we know that joy isn't the way that many would describe the Christmas season. I mean, there are some studies that suggest that during the holiday season, those with depression and anxiety and loneliness feel an increase in those symptoms. And to worsen this situation is the fact that society has made happiness the end goal of life. I mean, to be happy is to be successful. And as long as you find joy in life, it doesn't matter how you find that joy, because the ends justifies the means, and you lived a good and fulfilling life. Now, of course, that philosophy is what drives many people to seek joy in all the wrong places. You see, when joy becomes an idol, it drives people to seek it through pleasure, through the abuse of God's gifts to humanity, corrupting them for self-gain. It is, however, this very phenomena of idolizing happiness and joy that serves to intensify the feelings of loneliness and sadness and pain and despair, because it's completely exhausting. Trying to find joy when my heart isn't joyful is hard work. And in such an environment, joy actually becomes an enemy. But it doesn't need to be. You see, God actually created us to be joyful people. Feelings of pleasure and happiness that arise from the proper enjoyment of his good and gracious gifts was the original intent of his creation. We as creatures were made to dwell in a garden of his goodness. I mean, even our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, recognizes that fact in the question and answer number one, which most of us probably have memorized. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God, glorify God, and enjoy him forever. And yet sin has wreaked havoc on our joy. So instead of finding joy in God, people pursue joy for the sake of joy itself, only to be disillusioned when they don't find it. And it is at that point that songs of mirth turn to songs of sorrow, laughter becomes weeping, and joy transforms into pain. And if you're like me, you've been at that point sometime in your life, because unfortunately, it is a universal experience of all people. I mean, at any given moment, our joy turns into sorrow. It doesn't seem to last. Is there any hope, though, of restoration? Well, of course there is. And we see that here in Psalm 126, because our Lord specializes in restoring people back to life. We see in our text this morning that God specializes in restoring his people. Notice again verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, we don't know for certain what event in the life of Israel the psalmist has in mind here. It's most likely the return of the people of Judah back to Jerusalem after their long exile in Babylon in Persia, though it may have been some event earlier. We note here that this is a psalm of ascent, which probably means it was a pilgrimage song sung by the people as they made their way to Jerusalem for the various feasts and ceremonies and observances of the Old Testament ceremonial law. In fact, Psalms 120 through 136 are all psalms of ascent. They're sort of a sacred track list, if you would, for the road trip to Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was set on a hill, therefore it is a song of ascent. However, none of that matters as much as the truth behind the psalmist's words. He's specifically describing a time in the past when God did a great work of deliverance, restoring his people. And this restoration back to the land of promise was seen as the fulfillment of a dream. It's almost as if they were saying, pinch me, I'm dreaming. I can't believe God has done this great thing. It seemed unbelievable, too good to be true. After years of captivity, to be restored to the place of promise leaves them dazed and awestruck at the working of God on their behalf. But it was always God's plan, wasn't it? I mean, we read in Jeremiah 12:15, the Lord says, after I have plucked them up, after I put them into captivity, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again to each to his heritage and each to his land. Also, Zechariah 10:9, though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. So the blessing of this restoration is being expressed here in Psalm 126 as the Lord is restoring the fortunes of Zion. That would be the conditions that are set once again for a time of flourishing. And notice the results of this deliverance. The results of God's deliverance is joy. Verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And laughter is a gift of God that he gives us to express inward joy in our hearts. It shows our delight in God, and when used at the right time and in reference to the right things, it gives him glory. God wants his people to be happy. When we survey the scriptures of the Old Testament, what we find then is that joy is the highest mood expressed in worship. In other words, worship was designed for us to delight in God. Now that goes hand in hand, of course, with remembering God's deliverance, as we saw in verse 1. In worship, the people of God are doing what? They're recounting his deliverance, all his blessings, all his benefits towards them, which in turn leads them to rejoice, to shout for joy at the mercy and the goodness of God. That's why they exclaim in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. And their testimony is, we are glad. But notice it's not only the people of God who make the claim that God has done great things. For as the nations see their rejoicing, what does it say in verse 2? Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Even the pagan, unbelieving nations understood that God had done some great work of deliverance in his people's lives. And they learned of that through the rejoicing of the people of God. You see, joy has a missionary element to it. When the world sees the rejoicing of God's people, as we rehearse his marvelous works of deliverance and worship, it causes people to wonder, why do you have that joy? I mean, the ultimate aim of the proclamation of the gospel throughout the entire world is to bring people back into a right relationship with God so that they might engage him in joyful worship. And we see that truth expressed in another psalm, Psalm 67, where we read these words. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. That psalm, Psalm 67, is a prayer for God's blessing of deliverance. Bless us, Lord. Give us your grace. Pour your grace upon us. For when you do, we will praise you, and all the nations will be glad and rejoice. That's God's great redeeming cycle. You see, he delivers people from their sin. People rejoice at the deliverance. Others see the rejoicing and they wonder, well, where do you have this joy? And I want that too. I want to know real joy, which leads them to God's gracious deliverance. And then they rejoice and others see the joy, and so on. And that's how the believer's joy can have a missionary effect upon the world. We are glad is a testimony to the power of the gospel. So God specializes in the deliverance of his people, and that deliverance does lead to joy. And as Christians, the people of God on the far side of the cross, we know that the gospel is God's greatest act of deliverance. The apostle Paul addresses his readers in the book of Galatians, reminding them of that deliverance when he writes in Galatians 1, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age, according to the will of God and the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The gospel is God's deliverance of his people from their sins. And all through the scriptures, we see deliverance language used in reference to the work of the gospel. And for example, Mark 10, verse 45, we see Christ gave his life as a ransom to deliver many. That this ransom was paid to set people free from the captivity of the law, which condemned them, Galatians 3:23. Romans 6, Paul speaks how believers were slaves to sin, but they are now set free by the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again in Romans, in chapter 8, we read that all creation itself, through the gospel, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then in Colossians 1, we read that believers are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to his kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the gospel then is God's greatest act of deliverance, and all his other mighty acts of deliverance were done to bring to fruition the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning with your faith resting in Christ, you can be assured that he moved heaven and earth itself to give you that deliverance and end the captivity of your soul. And like all of God's deliverances, the gospel produces joy. See, joy or rejoicing is a practical outcome of the gospel working in one's heart and life. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, though you have not seen him, speaking of Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And also, Paul prayed in Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So there are many examples, even in the New Testament, where when people come to faith, the immediate response is one of joy. For example, in Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul and Silas and their ministry in the city of Philippi, and they were thrown into prison for the proclamation of the gospel, but God in his providence delivers them through an earthquake that throws open the gates of the prison. And as that happens, the jailer, seeing that the gates are open, knows his life is ruined. Everybody's going to escape. And so rather than suffer the shame of that, he wants to take his own life. But again, God intervenes through Paul and Silas, and he becomes a Christian. He believes the gospel. And his reaction is recorded for us in Acts 16:34, that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So there's a definite connection then between trusting Christ for deliverance from our sins and the experience of joy in our hearts. But as fantastic as that truth is, it creates a dilemma for us as well. Because you see, there's a tension between the truth we see in scriptures and also what we feel in our hearts when it comes to joy. Because sometimes God's people experience present pain rather than the joy that comes through deliverance. I mean, what do you do when you don't have joy in your life? The reality of life is that even as believers, we experience moments of deep sorrow. Sometimes the light of joy fades into darkness and despair. Sometimes the soul is drenched in tears. I mean, life is hard, and it gives us many seasons of weeping. And while this psalm started with a joyful remembrance of God's past deliverance, in verse 4, we see a definite transition. Because here is a plea. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams and the Negeb. So something happened. The people had been delivered. They had great joy, but now that joy was gone. And so the psalmist prays, restore us. Give us new deliverance. Give us joy once again. We see in this psalm that as they sow their tears, they're doing so in weeping. Their seed, they're doing so in weeping. And the pain of the present has made the joy of the past fade like a dream. So the psalmist prays. He cries to God, restore us again. The streams of Negeb actually refers to a region in the south of Palestine where there is no water for a long part of the year, for the summertime. And then when the rains come, it refreshes the land. It gives the desert new life. And so the psalmist prays for God to refresh joy, refresh their souls with gracious deliverance. I mean, we have all been in that place where our souls just feel withered and dried. Indeed, weeping, sorrow, and mourning are no strangers to the Christian. I'm sure many of you have sung the hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. I'm sure it's one of our favorites. It's a great song. Its lyrics express the gospel with clarity and precision. But you may not be aware that the author of that hymn, William Cowper, who was a famous poet, his life was marked by constant despair. In sorrow. William was born in 1731 and he died in the year 1800. He was a contemporary then of men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and John Newton, who was the author of Amazing Grace. And William's life was marked by tragic events. His mother died when he was only six. He entered a boarding school where he was raised. He never married. Even though he had been engaged, the father of his bride-to-be prevented the wedding. And on top of all of this, He experienced many life-shattering spells of deep depression. And of course, in that time, there was no clinical involvement really for depression other than to submit or to admit people to an asylum, which is what happened. He attempted suicide at least three times. And he wrote of his depression, describing it thus. He says, "I was struck with such a dejection of spirits as none but they who have felt the same can have the least conception of it. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair." But God intervened in Cowper's life, and he came to faith in Christ while he was actually inpatient at the asylum. In God's providence, the asylum was attended by a Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, who was a Christian, and he carefully and lovingly cared for William during those dark times, and he ministered to him as well the sweetness of the gospel. Cowper describes his conversion in his memoirs. "Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened it to the 11th chapter of St. John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the relation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on that point extending towards myself." And he comes to faith in Christ. Upon a leaving the asylum, William Cowper comes under the care of Pastor John Newton. And he continued to minister to him the hope of the gospel and try to bring healing to his wounded soul. However, even as William believed the hope of the gospel and looked to Christ for his salvation and knew the deliverance of the grace of God and rested in that truth, his despair, his darkness, his mourning and weeping never fully left him. His life was continually plagued by these dark periods, and there were even further suicide attempts. Yet each time he tried to end his life, God in his mercy protected him. Now, I share that story with you because the mantra of popular Christianity today is that if you find faith in Christ, all your cares, all your sorrows, they'll be gone, and you'll be happy, and you'll live this great, perfect life. But William Cowper's life is one that shows us that while a person may have the hope of the gospel hidden in their heart, while they may be a child of God, they may yet still suffer the pain of the present. But what was it that helped William carry through all that pain and that hurt? He tells us in another poem of his, another poem that was set to music, and it is now known as the hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." And there he writes this: "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." You see, Cowper understood the truth of Psalm 126, and it is this: that as believers, our joy does not come from the pain of the present, but from the promise of God's deliverance. While God does deliver his people, and while that deliverance does result in joy, because of the effects of sin that still linger in the world and even in our lives, we still groan for our final redemption when Christ comes again as our King. Until that time, we still feel sorrow's sting. We know that even through tears, there is a light of joy that cuts through the darkness, and we taste of it at times in this life, but sometimes we drink the saltiness of our tears. Yet we carry on in faith. We keep believing. We keep knowing that even behind the frowns of providence, his face smiles upon us as he is working all things together for our good. As the psalmist wrote, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Those words have a promise. And that promise is that while you still may suffer the pain of sorrow, while you weep and you work and you're sowing through this life, there's a joy that's coming in the morning. And we have temporary joy. We do rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We do laugh. We do say that in Christ we are glad. But we also must walk through the dark of night. We will also taste the bitterness of our tears. And that's okay, because God hasn't rejected us. And the reason he doesn't reject us is because there was a dark time in history when he did reject his son. You see, Jesus is a Savior well accounted with our tears. We read in the book of Hebrews that he is our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, keep believing. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know where you are in this life. Perhaps even during this time that's supposed to be seasonal joy, you feel despair, you feel sorrow. But know this, that in Christ, you have a Savior who experienced every sorrow and every pain that you will ever feel in this life. And how does Jesus sympathize with that weakness? He does so because he became one of us. He does so through his incarnation. By crying as a babe and in a manger, he understands your tears. By crying, as it were, drops of blood in the garden before his crucifixion, he understands the heavy burden and pains of your heart. By feeling the sting of the whip upon his back, he feels the sting of this life that you experience. By feeling the pain as the nails pierce his hands and his feet, he knows the wounds that pierce your soul. And because Christ wept and because he suffered, one day all the tears you have in this life will be completely wiped away and turned to laughter. So, brothers and sisters, remember that our joy comes not from the pain of the present, but despite the pain of the present, because it comes through the promise of God's deliverance that is fulfilled for us through Christ our King, who loves us with a love that does not let us stumble so far in the darkness that we cannot escape. And one day, when he comes, we will see him in all his glory, and when we do, every sorrow will be dismissed, and all that remains will be joy. And we will know the joyous reality of these words that are recorded for us in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we'll say in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. we have waited for. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, and there will be joy evermore. Father in heaven, you know our struggles through this life. You know that we do rejoice. We do thank you for the gospel. But our joy struggles through our tears. And so, Father, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Wipe away every tear and give us the final joy that is everlasting. And until that time, give us the grace to persevere, to continue in our faith. Help us to hold on to our hope in Christ Jesus our Lord, both now and for all eternity. Amen.